So, hi, my name is Lisa, and I'm a Pharisee. Hi, Lisa. Yeah, I like to think of myself as a recovering Pharisee, though. just this year, I am really beginning to grasp the heart of the Father for me. I'm devoting my year to that. It may actually take a little bit longer. I'm going through this particular thing, and I'm really beginning to get it. And that was the Pharisees' greatest problem, I think, that they didn't understand the Father's heart. I've spent a lot of time in the parable of the so-called prodigal son. You've got that father who's longing for the return of that sinful son, and then you've got that big brother, the older brother, who stayed behind and was grumpy about the party. The father had to go out and get him, talk to him, and say, what is it? Well, you never gave me a goat for my friends. And he said, everything I have is yours. All you had to do was ask. And that's me. That's me. And I'm finally learning how much my father loves me. And I thought it was so amazing that I got the lesson titled, The Heart of the King. Because I'm learning to see that heart better and better. All right, so let's get started. It's always good to do a little review. I'm going to try to go fast. So in the beginning, we have our glorious King and Father setting up sacred space, bringing order out of chaos, establishing, inaugurating a sacred cosmic temple. Right? The Hebrew words are tohu vavohu, wild and waste, wild and waste. God is turning a house into a home by filling it with all of these incredible things, right? And then each day we see that he saw, he looked and he saw and he saw and he saw and he saw that everything was good. And on that sixth day, that everything was very good, right? And then he goes in to rest on the seventh day so that on the eighth day he can rule, continue to work with us, his image bearers, to continue to fulfill the potential of this awesome creation. Psalm 132 I included there for you so that you can see how the scriptures, and this is also true of other ancient Near Eastern literature, that they see the creation as God's temple where he is resting and ruling. So we have shalom. We have wholeness, wellness, prosperity, potentiality, peace, all that shalom means. God blesses his human creatures that he made to be his co-rulers. And then he gives them this test. Everything in this garden is yours, except for that tree. That will cause your death. Everything else leads to life. Choosing that tree leads to death. Don't do it. Then we've got the snake, the chaos creature. The Eastern peoples, the ancient Near Eastern peoples, would have seen this as a chaos creature, one of the wild animals created on day six. He comes in. They were supposed to keep him out. He came in. And he speaks just a couple of times and causes the woman to doubt God's word. And then what happens? She saw. And she took. God was giving. That's his nature, to give from himself, to pour out from himself, to give. He gave them everything they needed, and she took. Her husband, who was right there, let her dominate him. He's like, okay, I'll eat it too, right? And so then they choose to make themselves the center of order and the source of wisdom. But all they had to do was ask. James tells us, ask any of you who lacks wisdom, and it will be given generously and without reproach. But they wanted to define for themselves what was wise, to determine what was good and what was evil. And the result of their sin is disorder, which now coexists with the order that God brought and the unorder or the non-order that remained to be brought to its full potential. In Tremper Longman, in his book, I brought some of my books in case you want to see what I've been reading, How to Read Genesis. He says this pattern here, this fall scene, sets up a pattern for what we're going to see now in 4 through 11. Sin, a judgment speech, but tokens of grace, and then the judgment comes. So then we begin to see how everything falls apart. Cain kills Abel, his brother. Then what happens? He gets exiled, sent out to the east, just like Adam and Eve. That had happened with them. God sent them out of the garden to the east. And then he barred the entrance so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Cain kills his brother, gets sent away to the east. This is a very important repetitive metaphor here. Then in, is it 5, I think, or early 6, early chapter 6, we see the sons of God, which I've recently been learning about. This is spiritual beings, more than likely. There have been several, like three main interpretations over the millennia. One of the most likely to me now seems that these are spiritual beings, take human women and create this class of the Nephilim that become these big, mighty warriors, right? And then we've got the flood and then the Tower of Babylon. We should see that as Babylon, by the way, not Babel, because Babylon, again, is another theme that comes up again and again and again, almost all the way to the last page of the Bible. All right, so this is our pattern that we see in 4 to 11. Sin, judgment speech. God makes it clear that he sees it and he's unhappy. And then he provides a grace of some sort, and then the judgment comes. But then look, I think I printed this out for you, Genesis 4, 26b. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That means they began to worship him. So there's still worship happening despite the sin. Seth's line, desires to reestablish that sacred space for communion with God. And this is the line from which the promised seed of the woman will come. And now we're up to lesson 4. Humans are multiplying, and so is wickedness. In 6:5, we see that the Lord saw. Again, he's seeing. The Lord gets to see what is good and what is evil. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 6:8. But. Don't you love those buts that crop up in Scripture? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is interesting. The Hebrew consonants, the root consonants for favor or grace and Noah are the same consonants reversed. Favor, grace is chen, and Noah is noach, reversed. Awesome wordplay there. Noah's name, Noach, means rest. Rest. And was it Noah's father that said he hoped that his son would be the one to bring comfort to people? Because maybe he was thinking he might be that seed of the woman to come, you know. So then Noah walked with God, we learn. That's a little bit of a reference back to his ancestor Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. Enoch walked with God and he was saved from death. Noah walked with God and he and his family are going to be saved from the judgment which kills everything and everyone else. Noah represents the obedience of faith. Noah's obedience foreshadows the faith of Abraham. The faith of both men was demonstrated in their obedience to God. That's from John Salehammer in his commentary. God tells Noah of his plans, and then he has Noah build the ark, that's their safety. And then decreation happens. Everything goes back to the chaotic waters. Chaotic waters for the ancient Near Eastern peoples meant danger and death. And then just to show you how I've been learning to read the scriptures, I want to take you on a little quick, hopefully quick rabbit trail about the chaotic waters, how you see this all the way to Revelation 21. It's amazing. So at the beginning, we had this watery blob that was chaos. And then again, now, God makes everything into a watery blob again. He's got to start over to wash out the iniquity. Then Moses takes the people with God's power out of the land of Egypt, up to the sea, and what happens? The chaotic sea is there before them while the Egyptian army is behind them. What does God do? He parts the chaotic waters, makes the land dry, which is, if you go back and look at chapter 1 of Genesis, make the land dry so that they can walk through, and he saves them from the chaotic waters. Joshua taking the people into the promised land, what happens? The priests with the ark step into the river and it stops. The chaotic waters are held back. They go through on dry land. And it keeps coming up again and again. And then in Psalm 69, 1-4, if you want to write that down. Sorry, it'd be nice to have a whiteboard up here sometime. Psalm 69, now nations are being equated with chaotic waters. Nations, God's enemies, danger, enemies to the people of God. But Psalm 89, in Psalm 89, 9, God rules the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. There's so many references in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, what do we see with Jesus walking on the water? The one that I just went over again recently is in John 6, after he had fed the 5,000, he and his disciples went to the other side of the sea. Then in the dark, he tells them to get in the boat and get on the sea. In the dark is how we start in Genesis 2, right? And then a wind comes up. Wind is the same word for spirit and breath in Hebrew. A wind comes up, and then what happens? Jesus is walking on top of the water. He's in charge of it. And then they take him into the boat, and immediately they're at dry land. Wow! You know, it's just incredible. This keeps coming up again and again. And then in the time when Peter asked to go out with him, right? Peter takes his hand and he's walking on the water until he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks because he's afraid. Jesus calms the stormy waters that time they're out there on the boat. They're afraid they're going to die, and he calms the water. And showing that Jesus, this one before them, is the one who rules the chaotic waters. This is your God in human flesh. And then in Revelation 21:1, we see that the new heaven and the new earth have come. The first passed away, and the sea is no more. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any seas or any oceans or anything. in the new heavens and the new earth. It means the danger's gone. No more enemies. God has stilled the chaotic waters. Amazing. All right, so then, the floodwaters dry up. We've got a new beginning. God makes a covenant then with Noah. He tells him before that he's going to make a covenant with him and his family. Now, build an ark and take all these animals and take your family and get on the ark. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he gets off. God calls him off the ark. And that language in Genesis 8 reflects back to Genesis 1 and the creation, where the calling forth animals to come out, sea creatures and nine animals to fill up. It's time to return to work to bring about the full potential of creation. John Salehammer again says, the restoration of God's creation was founded on the establishment of a covenant. Okay. We've got lots of differences, but similarities. In one, we have food, weather, and time. Time, weather, and food set up. And then this is a different framework, the reverse, food, weather, and time. But there's a twist now. Animals will be afraid of humans. And God's image is addressed in connection with murder. God gives a sign, the first sign, right, as a reminder to himself and to humanity. He will never do this again. And this covenant continues until we see in the new creation, there's no more need for a sun and a moon because God is the light. Then we've got in chapter 10, the Table of Nations, which actually comes after the Tower of Babel, introduces that first, or Babylon. And then in Tower of Babel, here's what happens. There's an interplay here between the name Shem, Noah's son Shem, and the people wanting to make a name for themselves. And then this chapter serves as the bridge into Abraham, because in the beginning of 12, we learn that God wants to make Abraham's name great. There's all this play there. So Shem's great, I don't remember how many greats, grandson, Eber, has two lines after the flood. One line, the line of Joktan, leads to Babylon in the east. The line of Peleg leads to Abraham. So we have a divided humanity now. The seed of the serpent, those in Babylon, seed of Abraham, seed of the woman, who is now through Abraham. This is what we see. All right, so the people are then exiled. They're broken up after Babylon. They're trying to make a name for themselves instead of make God's name great. And so he scatters them into these groups of nations and languages, right? Abraham is called from Babylon, from the east, back to the west. Again, this is a concept that keeps coming up again and again. N.T. Wright says that God's answer to the plight of Genesis 3 to 11 is the call of Abram. Couple of lines from him about Paul, because he's a great Paul scholar. For Paul, the divine answer to the problem of Adam, which we see manifested in Romans 1 through 3, really, is the call of Abraham and the establishing the covenant with him. For Paul, what God has done in and through Jesus the Messiah and his faithful death is to be true to the covenant of Abraham and therefore to deal with the sin of Adam and its effects. I'm not going to go in any more into Abraham because Brian's about to spend 5 weeks on him, and she covers that pretty well in Romans and Galatians when Paul talks about Abram and Abraham, but just remember, we have been grafted in to Abraham's family. We are Abraham's children by faith, because God is a covenant-keeping God. Just wanted to make sure that you look at her points to remember from chapter 4. They're really great. God's love compels him, not our obedience. Nevertheless, obedience demonstrates fear of the Lord and trust in his word. Through obedience, we enjoy the fruits of God's blessing. So whereas the people of God under the old covenants, we'll be studying more about Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant, repeatedly show their inability to obey, God promised a new covenant in which he would replace stony hearts with hearts of flesh and put his spirit in those hearts. That's from Ezekiel 36. And then in Jeremiah says he'll write his law on our hearts so that we will know him. And of course, this new covenant is the covenant in Jesus' blood. I put for you there the verses from Hebrews. The preacher from Hebrews goes all the way back and he says, look, Noah heard God and he obeyed him. Abram heard God and he obeyed him. And then all of those people, it says in 14, were seeking a homeland. Brian, how many times has Brian reminded us, and they did the Daniel study, that we're exiles, just like they were. We're exiles looking for our homeland. It's coming, and we're called to be faithful. So is it possible for us to have faith like Noah and Abraham, flawed though they were? Absolutely. How? As Brian would say, intentional spiritual practices. I've been reading through Dallas Willard, his book Divine Conspiracy, and he says, he's talking about maybe pastors or teachers or whatever in this particular passage, but here it is. You lead people to become disciples of Jesus by ravishing them with a vision of life in the kingdom of the heavens, in the fellowship of Jesus. And you do this by proclaiming, manifesting, and teaching the kingdom to them in the manner learned from Jesus himself. You thereby change the belief system that governs their lives. That's what we're doing when we go to church on Sunday and when we come to Bible studies. We're getting the story, the true story of the whole world, presented to us in such a way that we will be captivated by it and our lives will be changed. And then Kurt Thompson, a psychiatrist and Christian, in his book Anatomy of the Soul, in this chapter called Pay Attention, He mentions Henry Nouwen's book, Reaching Out. And he says there, he proposes that a healthy spiritual life includes three significant features, three legs of a stool upon which everything else rests. They include study of, especially but not limited to, the Bible, prayer, and community. I encourage you to reflect seriously on the depth of your activity in each of these three vital areas of living life with God. They're not requirements you must fill to make sure God is happy, nor are they the 11th commandment. Simply put, these three dimensions of living facilitate vital changes in the stories of those people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This can include you. Among other things, they will strengthen your ability to pay attention to what you are intending to do. All right, I gotta let us go here. But as I said in the beginning, I've really been learning about God's heart this year by focusing on spiritual practice of silence and solitude, of deep study of Scripture, meditation on the Scriptures, and he's helping me to pay attention so that I can hear and discern his voice, his call to me, just like Noah and just like Abraham. Because, ladies, his spirit is within. But if our lives are so noisy, we can't hear. So I encourage you, like Dr. Thompson, find some time to begin some of the intense spiritual practices so that that fruit that's aching to come out can really come out. And you can really enjoy the fruit of God's blessing, and so that you and I can be bold storytellers to help change this world and fill it with God worshipers who want to make his name great. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for leaving us this incredible story that was so well crafted by those you called to write it down. Oh, draw us deeper and deeper into the study of your word, because that tells us who you are. It shows us your heart to save people. You've never left us in sin and rebellion. You've been there all along, making covenants, promising to fix it all. And thank you for the hope we have in a risen Savior. Help us to keep our eyes there. Use us for your honor and glory. Bless the time these ladies now have for discussion. In the mighty name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.